Anyway, we're going to be in Mark chapter 16 this morning. So there's this freshman in high school who won first prize at the Greater Idaho Science Fair. It was 1997 in April. He was attempting to show how conditioned we've become to the kind of alarmist, crazy practicing junk science, you know, that's got this spreading of fear of everything in our environment, right? So in his project, he urged people to sign a petition demanding strict control or the total elimination of the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. He gave plenty of good reasons for it, too. First of all, it can cause excessive sweating and vomiting. Second, it's a major component in acid rain. Third, it can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Fourth, accidental inhalation can actually kill you. Five, it decreases the effectiveness of automobile brakes. Six, it's also been found in the tumors of terminally ill cancer patients. So we asked 50 people if they would support the ban of this chemical. 43 said yes. Six were like, I don't know, maybe. They were kind of undecided. Only one person knew that the chemical was H2O, water. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'll just be honest with you. I didn't know either, all right? But let's be honest. Most of us are pretty ignorant. We're ignorant about most things. I mean, I think for many of us, ignorance can be bliss because it means that we don't have to live in reality. We don't have to think about reality. We don't have to confront it. You know, there's been many times in my life where I kind of felt that way about my checking account. You know, I felt like, you know, I didn't want to know the balance, right? I didn't want to have to think about it. I wanted instead to just kind of live in ignorance. And I've known people who felt that way about college acceptance letters or job offers or maybe test results from the doctor. People who wouldn't open those letters or answer those phone calls because they were afraid of what they may find. Instead, as long as that letter was closed or that phone went unanswered, they could just live in ignorance and go on with their days. Unfortunately, the world doesn't work that way, does it? Even if I don't check my bank balance, I can still be broke. Whether or not I open that acceptance letter or that job offer, check that out, that email, doesn't affect what's inside. Whether or not you check your test results won't determine whether or not you have cancer. Ignorance may make us feel better, but it doesn't change reality. I say this because I feel like that's the way most Americans treat the question of God. In my experience, I'm finding more and more so-called happy agnostics. And such people are agnostic in that while they believe in God, they don't really have much of an idea of who He is or really anything else about Him. But they're perfectly happy with not knowing. And if you start to press them on what they believe, they get rather uncomfortable. Why? Because you're forcing them to think about some things that they've chosen to ignore. Case in point, the supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I've personally never met anyone who denied that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man who was born 2,000 years ago. Atheists even believe that. I've never met anyone who didn't acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was a Jewish rabbi or a teacher, that he was a man who taught people about God and about loving each other. Atheists believe that too. I've never met anyone who didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was killed and crucified by the Romans. All these things are commonly agreed upon as historical fact. Where the issue gets a little tougher is whether or not Jesus stayed dead. I mean, let me ask you to ask yourself right now. Would you ask yourself this? Do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I want to give you a minute with that. Think about it. Do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? I think many of you would say yes. Some of you might say no. Others might say, you know what, to be honest, Dave, I really don't know. But let me ask you this then. What do you make of the empty grave? We all acknowledge that Jesus was killed and put in a tomb. But then that tomb, it was found to be empty. What do you make of that? Here's where some of you may be getting a little bit uncomfortable, because for you, ignorance has been bliss. You've chosen not to answer that question because you know that your answer will affect the rest of your life. You know that if you answer yes, Jesus did rise from the dead, then that means nothing can be the same again. Because if he's alive, then his claims must be true. And if his claims are true, then that means you must respond in some way, shape, or form. For others, you may be afraid of the answer because you don't want Jesus' claims to be true. To you, religion just might be a problem or the source of a lot of evil and pain. Or it just doesn't do it for you. In other words, you're hoping the answer is something better than Christianity. Because what you've experienced of Christianity, it just hasn't satisfied you. And then there are some of you this morning who have the opposite problem. Your problem is that while you believe in the resurrection, that hasn't led you, Jesus' teachings and claims hasn't led you to take them seriously. Your life has just not been taking those claims seriously. Christianity for you has really just kind of been, I don't know, something that you believe, but it hasn't shaped your life in any way. So I read the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, in preparation for this week. Great book, go read it. So this morning we're going to examine the evidence of the empty tomb as we take a closer look at Jesus' teachings and claims. So first off, we're going to see that he's not here, right? So after Jesus dies, there was this great hurry to get him buried before sundown, because sundown marked the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath or day of rest. There was no work, including preparing a dead body for burial, was allowed. It wasn't allowed. A wealthy man who had secretly followed Jesus, he gets permission to bury Jesus' body in a cave-like tomb on his property. Three women follow along and wrap Jesus' body quickly in linen cloth. Then they put him in the tomb, and Roman guards close the tomb with a stone to ensure no one could get to Jesus' body. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away from the entrance? Yeah, I read that right. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Mark 16:1-6. And here's where we begin. The tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. And this itself, by itself, isn't debated. It's a universally acknowledged fact that there was an empty tomb. We know the tomb was empty. There just isn't a universal consensus as to why the tomb was empty. So what are some possible explanations? Well, one thought is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. That's what Islam teaches, that it was a man who looked like Jesus who took his place. Now, this story assumes, though, that people in the first century couldn't tell the difference between one another. And I'll tell you this, too. The religious leaders who conspired to murder Jesus, that is not a detail they would have missed. Another version of this story is that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. The soldiers were mistaken, and they took his body down, and where he later, inside the tomb, he recovered, and then he escaped. This assumes, though, that Jesus was able to endure 6 trials, no sleep, a brutal scourging, thorns thrust into his head, nails going through his wrists and his feet, and then hours hanging on a cross. And then a spear thrust into his side. On top of that, he was wrapped up tightly in burial cloths. That, by the way, and put into this tomb and sealed up, that also was guarded by Roman soldiers. Despite all of that, he was able to recover just enough to the extent that he could open the tomb and sneak away undetected. I think that we can all agree that's not only implausible, but highly ridiculous. Another answer to the empty tomb is that Jesus' tomb wasn't empty, right? That the tomb that the women went to on Easter morning, it was the wrong tomb. And that everyone after the women likewise went to the wrong tomb. There's a lot of problems with this view, though. First, the three women accompanied Jesus' body to the tomb, right? They saw where he was buried. And it's not like this was some massive cemetery where there's innumerable graves to choose from, right? This is all on Joseph of Arimathea's property. And more importantly, this theory ignores the Roman soldiers that were posted outside the tomb. It also ignores how much Jewish leaders did not want people to believe in a resurrection. Had the disciples gotten the wrong tomb, it seems to me that someone would have showed them the right tomb with Jesus' body still inside, don't you think? The simple historical evidence shows that Jesus' tomb was empty. And so another explanation is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, which is the very conspiracy theory that we read the Jewish authorities crafted and propagated, right? The problem with this theory is, first, we know the disciples to be rather cowardly, right? You know, they ran away from the soldiers during Jesus' arrest and trial. How could we expect these same guys to then muster up the courage to challenge these same soldiers and successfully overtake them to get Jesus' body? Second, the notion of Jesus rising from the dead is not an idea that the disciples would have likely concocted. Throughout the Gospels, we see that they never really understood that Jesus would die and rise from the dead. And so evidence suggests they certainly would not have been able to devise this resurrection story. And third, and I think most importantly here, how about the fact that the disciples were tortured, imprisoned, and killed for their testimony that Jesus had risen? Like, even if they had lied, right? Even if they had, they wouldn't have been willing to die for that lie. Or at least not all of them would have been willing to die for that lie. And so the notion of the disciples stealing the body of Jesus ultimately fails as well. Fourth, some have argued that the disciples were delusional when they claimed to see Jesus. Either they thought they had visions of Jesus, and other visions over time morphed into this mass-believed lie, you know, that there had been a physical resurrection, or that they had simultaneously suffered this mass hallucination. But those theories fail as well. They don't account for this massive overnight shift of the disciples' worldview, story, and teaching. One day they're hiding in a room somewhere, and the next day they're out proclaiming, simultaneously teaching the same exact story and the same exact elaborate doctrine, all stemming from the coincidence of having the same exact hallucination as one another. We're not just talking about like one or two or even 12 people here. We're talking about hundreds of people. Even if such a mass hallucination had occurred, anyone could have gone and verified whether or not Jesus was still in the grave. They could have just gone to all those who claimed to have seen him and verified these stories. I mean, Jesus wasn't hiding. That was kind of the point, right? It would have been really easy to defeat this story, and yet it wasn't. Moreover, if the disciples had really wanted to convince people of their story and that they weren't making it up, they would not have included women as witnesses. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Who are the first people that are witness to the resurrection? Women. Every gospel lists women as the first witnesses. Here's the problem with that. In the ancient Near East, women's low social status meant that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court. There was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. That could have destroyed the credibility of this testimony. So the only reason to present the story of the resurrection as they did was because this is how it actually happened. The only plausible explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. The second thing this morning is he has told us where he is. So what happened? The angel tells the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The women are astonished. They're even trembling. According to Matthew, they were staring down at these unconscious Roman soldiers amongst the wreckage of an earthquake. They saw an open tomb, and an angel inside had spoken to them. Naturally, they're confused and amazed all at the same time. And the authors of the Gospels, they want us to feel what they're feeling. Because it's only when we realize and we admit that we don't know, that we don't have all the answers, that we don't have it all figured out, it's only then when we can truly hear from the voice of Jesus himself. During his life, we see that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Mark chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You see, they still didn't get it. Mark 10, "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Clearly, Jesus' own words warned the disciples that he would have to die, but would be raised again on the third day. In other words, as we sort through the explanations of the empty tomb, we find that one of those who weigh in and give an offer and an explanation is Jesus himself. The question is whether or not you believe him. In other words, what do you believe about Jesus himself? This, of course, has been the greatest question throughout history. Many people want to affirm that Jesus was a good man and he was a wise teacher. But to confess faith that he, for sure, was God incarnate is simply unbelievable to our modern sensibilities. The problem we have, though, is just like the person who refuses to check their test results, crafting our own version of Jesus doesn't change the reality of who he was and who he is. Ignorance can seem like bliss, but all we're really doing is lying to ourselves and then living out that lie. C.S. Lewis, a former atheist, puts it best. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." C.S. Lewis. Jesus himself made certain claims which cannot be refuted when studied honestly. He's either crazy, a liar, or he's the Son of God. And church, it's the empty tomb that answers that question for you. So what, right? So what? I mean, even if we can't acknowledge that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really is God, what does that really mean for us? See, I suspect that this is why many of us choose to live in ignorance. Because we're afraid or uninterested in the implications of Jesus' deity. Perhaps I'm talking about some of you. This is the alarming, fearful part of the empty tomb for some of us. Because if Jesus really is God, then that means I've got to do what he says. But to be honest, I'm not really sure I want to do what he says. I'm not really interested in doing this whole church thing, following a bunch of rules. I got plenty of rules already. I'm just not interested in religion. I believe many are unwilling to really consider the reality of who Jesus Christ was and is because they're really turned off by this whole religion thing. And if that's you, I get it. I do. I know that might seem odd or surprising coming from me, but I get turned off by this whole religion thing too. The building, the pews, the outfits, you know, the Christian radio, the Bible studies. I really struggled in my late teens and early adult life with Christianity because all this stuff just didn't do it for me. And if I'm being completely transparent with you this morning, some of the deepest wounds in my life have come from so-called religious people. But did you know the word religion is only used like 5 to 7 times in the Bible? Depending on which translation you use. I use the CSB to study with. It's only mentioned 5 times in there. Religion is any attempt by human beings to get to God or to some idea of God and heaven on their own. In other words, we all have sort of a personal religion, don't we? Because we all have a worldview of that which is important and good. And we all believe that if we adhere to those valued principles, then we'll be okay in the end. That's religion, whether you want to call it religion or not. Of course, over the history of humanity, some religions have become much more formalized and institutionalized, but it's still about human beings deciding for themselves what's important and what's not. Effectively, what you should do and what you shouldn't do. If you actually read the Gospels and the New Testament, for that matter, you'll quickly see how much religion differs from what Jesus actually taught and said. Well, what does that mean for the church then? God loves the church. The church as we know it gets its foundation from the Bible. But God hates the perversion of many churches. They've added their own rules and standards to his genuine, honest, and simple offer of a faith-based relationship. You see, this isn't to say that the buildings and the pews and our fancy clothes are bad. It's just to say that these things are not what it means to truly know and follow Jesus. Here's what Jesus said it means to know and follow him. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's John 10, 10 through 11. Just as Jesus said he would die and rise from the dead, so he also said he gives life by laying down his own. John 10, 10, what Jesus offers us is not just an eternity of sitting on the clouds playing our harps. Jesus offers life to the fullest, both in the future and now. In other words, Jesus wants to give our lives meaning and purpose and direction by restoring us to the way we were originally designed to be and live. You see, where we all struggle is that we're convinced that we know what's best for us. We know what's going to make us the happiest. And so we go out looking for it. Surely this whole religion thing ain't it. We think that by giving our lives over to Jesus, we have to give up happiness and give up the joy and fun in our lives. But that's not what Jesus said. The same Jesus who told us he was God, who told us he would die and then rise from the dead, he also said to us, come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus doesn't call you to become religious. He calls you to enjoy the full gift of the abundant life that he alone can give you. We have before us this morning Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. His offer is to take your emptiness and brokenness and to offer his life as a sacrifice for yours, so that you can be made right with God, our Creator, and God, and you can live as God designed you to live. Jesus says, let me take your failures, let me take your imperfections, and give you life and reconciliation with your God. We know that Jesus can do this because the tomb is empty. He's proven to be who he claimed to be by rising from the dead. This is all his work. We started off talking about how ignorant we can be. So I thought I would close with this story. There's this story about this man who approaches this field where this huge battle is taking place. And as he approaches the field, he sees a fence. And there's all these people sitting along this fence as far as the eye can see down in this by this huge field. And he thinks, well, this seems like a pretty good spot. I think I'll just sit right here. So he hops on the fence and he sits there. And so he sees the Lord leading his army. And the Lord looks to the man and he says, come and join me, son. Now is the time. And the devil who's leading his army is like, no, join me. The man says, I'd prefer to not get involved. I'm just going to watch. So he stays on the fence and he watches this huge battle taking place. And the Lord's army begins to overtake Satan's forces. And one last time before he strikes the final blow, the Lord looks to the man and he says, son, the battle is won. Now is the time. No. Like I said, I'd prefer not to get involved. I'm just going to kind of hang out here. The Lord strikes the final blow. The Lord and the heavenly host begin to ascend into heaven, and the devil and his demons begin to fall back into the void. The devil approaches the man on the fence, and he says, come with me, son. Man says, no, I didn't pick a side. I sat right here on the fence. I didn't move. A burning sensation creeps up his back, and the devil looks him in the eye with the most evil, vile, wicked smile. And he says, who do you think owns the fence? The man and everyone else sat on that fence in ignorance. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Will you continue to live your life in ignorance? Or will you fall before the Lord today? I get it. I know it's Easter. And we don't want to try to show up the Lord. But listen, if you're sitting on that fence today, that is no place to be. We do not get to claim ignorance. If you're on that fence, don't wait. Don't sit there and go, I got tomorrow or next week. Or get off of that fence. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Dear God, Lord, we love you so much. We are so thankful that you sent your Son here to earth to live among us, to be one of us, and to take that brutal beating, and that you allowed him to be murdered for our sake, so that he could take our sins. But Lord, the victory is won. All we have to do is say yes and get off of the fence and join you. And Lord, I just pray that if there is someone here today that needs to make that decision, regardless if it's Easter or not, Lord, that you would move them to make that decision. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus and that hope that we have, that we will be with you one day in paradise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.